We're going to finish Romans 4 tonight, not in the sense that there isn't anything else that could be said, because obviously a lot more could be said than has been, but we're not going to belabor that point. We're just going to finish Romans 4. We're going to look at this phrase that Paul uses, or this statement in verse 25 about the Lord who was raised by the Father from the dead. It tells us why he was dead in the first place in verse 25, and it also tells us the point of his resurrection. In the studies in chapter 4, we've been studying the issues that surround Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. It's a fundamental, absolutely crucial doctrinal issue. It is the issue that determines eternal life and eternal death for everybody that ever lives on this planet. The doctrine of justification by faith is the doctrine that tells how a person is going to be accepted by God or not. And so there aren't very many other doctrines that have this kind of weight. Perhaps the depravity of man carries as much weight because he spent 3 chapters on that before he moved into this one. But nonetheless, because of the crucial eternal issues that are involved in the doctrine, it's a very, very crucial one, and you can get off track in 1,000 ways in terms of the definitions of terms and how we understand the words. And so that's what he was doing in chapter 4, was trying to work this whole issue into some kind of clarity. And in our last study, we focused our attention upon the difference between believing in God and in believing what he says. In a logical, rational sense, you can't believe what somebody says if you don't believe them. If you don't believe in them, if you don't think they have any integrity, then obviously their words aren't going to carry any weight. So it logically follows, or the logical order is, that you have to believe in the person, and then, of course, you can believe in what he says. And Paul made it a point to press the issue that Abraham was justified when he believed in God so that he could believe what he said. That's why Paul says that Abraham believed in him who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's verse 17. And the issue is that he believed in him. And we are supposed to, according to verse 24, believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So that the issue starts with believing in the integrity of the God who exercised the authority over this universe, and then, of course, that naturally follows into being able to take what he says as truth and operate on the basis of it. So Paul made that point, and rationally and biblically, that's the order. Faith in the person has to precede faith in what he has to say. And I think that was important for our thinking, because Abraham was justified by faith in him who had the capacity to both prophesy and give life to the dead. That's the issues of calling things that are not as though they were and giving life to the dead. But Paul then turns right around and says, we can also be justified by faith in him, according to verse 24. But as we said, Abraham was justified at the point of his faith in the promise of a seed. The declaration of his justification in Genesis 15:6 was in the context of his frustration with God over the fact that he didn't have a son, and God told him to consider the stars, enumerate them if he could, and he said, that's what your seed's going to be. And Abraham believed that. He believed those words, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now, the difference is that the promise we have is not the same in content when we push the details. You and I have not been promised by God a son, or a seed like the stars of heaven, or whatever. Those are the details. And none of us have those specific details in any type of promise to us as individuals. We can't say, I'm justified before God because he promised me this son, just like he did Abraham, and I have a son, so, you know, I'm justified. Yeah. We can't do that. The content has shifted somewhat, so the specific content of the promise may change, but the root issue never changes. The root issue is the character of God. That's why Paul emphasizes that God was one who could prophesy. That's calling things that are not as though they were, calling them ahead of time. And that he had the power to raise the dead. So that those two issues prophecy, which is the Old Testament apologetic. It identifies who God is, and power as the fundamental requirement of any kind of God, because the word God means executive power. So you got to have the power to make the words happen, so that when you utter the words, you're not just predicting the future, you're declaring what your plan is for the future, and you have the power to make that happen. So those are the two theological things that people have to come to grips with God. It's His true character, and that is the issue of faith. And it was when the truth about the real nature of God, when that was first challenged in the garden, the truth that God had spoken was unseated because the character of the God who spoke was challenged. Satan did say, "Yea, hath God said," and then he turned around and said, "You will not surely die." But then he went on to justify his refusal of the words by saying, "For he knows that when you do thus and so, you will become thus and so. And he doesn't want that for you." In other words, it was a challenge to his character. And it wasn't until the character challenge was effective that the verbal denial of his words became effective. So in a very real sense, what we have before us is the reality that it's the real person that you're trusting, not the words per se. And that's crucial, because in the perversion, Isaiah said, "This people honored me with their lips, but their heart's far from me," which meant they give lip service to what I say, but they don't really trust me. That's the issue. And that's the reason why so much profession of faith is so empty these days, because people will give lip service to doctrinal truth, certain doctrinal truths. "I believe this." But when it comes to believing the God who said those things, then it gets pretty murky. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that tonight. Death did not enter this universe, though, until the character of God had been sufficiently slandered to make his words ineffectual. Paul says death started to reign when that happened. So this evening, as we wind up chapter 4, looking at verse 25, we're going to be looking at the specific content of the words of God to us, promises that we're to believe, so that we can see how it is that we're justified by faith in believing in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That terminology threw me, and it created some serious confusion in my mind, because the terminology, "he was delivered up because of our transgressions," that part's not so hard to get, given a certain theological mindset. But what does it mean that he was raised because of our justification? So that just threw me for a loop. And so this evening I'm going to share with you the twists and turns of my demented mind so that you can see where the loop went. So I want to start by dealing with Paul's general thesis that our faith is upon or in the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's what he says in verse 24. "We will be reckoned righteous who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." That's the general thesis. The Lord, who is Jesus, was raised from the dead, and that issue involves certain issues that we've already seen in Romans. For example, the first issue in the general thesis is that our faith is resting upon somebody who has acted in history. That he raised Jesus from the dead is not a philosophical concept, one of those things that can happen in your head, not in the real world. The resurrection from the dead was physical, literal, historical reality, and it is a foundation for faith. Once you get into the reality of the character of the God who would say that, and if you can believe in the character, then the saying and the action in history becomes supportive of your willingness to believe. Man is not believing when his faith is what is often called an irrational leap into wishful thinking. In fact, there are a lot of modernist theologians who have termed faith a leap in the dark, you know, an irrational jump into the arms of God, as if that meant something. faith is not presented in the Scriptures that way at all. For man, faith is a rational response to a significant historical demonstration of truth claims that God has made. It's kind of interesting to me. The historical demonstration is never exhaustive, but it's sufficient. It doesn't answer all the questions, but it answers the big ones. And for man, faith is rooted in the necessity of the relational realities of which all men are aware and by which all truth claims must be evaluated in relation to historical fact. God typically in the Scriptures never asks anybody to believe Him on without having already established a foundation ahead of time. Even in the garden, when He first told Adam and Eve something that they desperately needed to believe, He did not do that outside of the context of its enormous provision in the garden. I mean, they had all of the evidence around them to argue that the God who was speaking to them was capable and a God of integrity. They had no reason not to believe that He was telling them the truth. And then when the serpent came into the garden, they had no reason to believe that He was telling them the truth. They had no history with Him at all. None. He came into the garden, did His little speech thing, you know, twisted their thinking, got them to accept what He had to say. They had no history with Him, and yet they believed Him. How does that work? Well, that's one of the realities. And, for example, God never asked He never asked anybody to believe anything of Him that He hadn't given a sufficient foundation in history ahead of time. And that's part of the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that you won't be tempted above your capacity, because God is always building your capacity and He's always guarding your temptability so that you're not pushed beyond your capacity. And part of that capacity is His own personal working and your history. So that's part of the issue. It's a rational response to a significant historical demonstration. But it's also, and you got to keep this in mind, something I've said for the last 2 weeks, and I'm going to say it again, and that is God's interest and focus in historical demonstration is not material realm stuff. He uses the material realm to make the demonstration, but it's in order to address the relational universe that He has created and is going to sustain for all eternity. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, physical things. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are relational issues. And everything about the kingdom has to do with the way people, persons, relate or don't. And so your understanding of God has got to start with His personalness, that He is a personal, relational being who seeks relationship with His creatures. So that truth claims made on the foundation of material facts are not ultimately about material things. I mean, Jesus was literally raised from the dead, but His literal resurrection from the dead was according to this text because of our justification, which has everything to do with a relational reality and almost nothing to do with the body that He had when He was raised. Though there was a real body and still is, and we're going to get a new body too, but that's going to be immaterial to the real issue of how we relate. So what we have to understand is that all the truth claims that the Scriptures make are fundamentally about life issues. How do you live? And truth claims about life issues are fundamentally about relational realities. How can two walk together? And you can see this in two ways. Number one, what happened when sin entered God's relational universe? What happened was discord. And what is the first opening statement in chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans, once he gets this justification thing out there? He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the issue is relational. That's bottom line. First result of sin was discord. First result of reconciliation is harmony. Now, it is true that in the development of history, the specific content of faith does shift and change to not something different, but some greater specificity. You can understand more of the specifics as time goes by. The basic truth forms existed from the beginning, but they were kind of big picture, big ticket concepts that didn't have much detail in them. It's kind of like an illustration I tried to use with some of the kids in my class the other day. It's kind of like God created your mind with these rooms, conceptual rooms, and when you were born as a baby into the world, and you started exploring your world. It's interesting that almost every baby begins the exploration thing with its mouth, so that everything that it gets its hands on, it wants to bring up to its mouth. There's a reason for that. The mouth and the sensitivity and the taste and all of that is informing the baby certain things about its environment. It's learning. And what's happening is when it pulls something up to its mouth that fits this category, meaning category, it settles there. And it pulls something up that fits this one, it settles there. It pulls something up here, it settles here. So through the process of exploration and over a person's lifetime of learning, these conceptual areas are having details plugged into them. Once you get a few details in here, then they start to interconnect with some of the details that you've got in over here, because there's a relationship that you can see. And this is the reason why children at a very young age will often come out with a statement and you wonder, now how, where in the world did they get that? Because you never told them. They got it because the process is starting to click with them. And so you'll actually discover, if you watch small children long enough, that they'll come up with stuff they've never been taught. And the explanation for that is, how does that happen? Well, it's partly this whole business of these categories of meaning already being in place. God creates them with, creates us with those, and then as the details start making it clearer, and they can start connecting across the categorical things, they start to learn. And this whole process increases up to a certain point where then it can become almost exponential. Once you get to a certain way of thinking, and you have enough data in these various areas, then life starts making sense and things start connecting. And you say, oh man, this is neat how all this fits. And of course the Bible is the same way. It gives us information, gives us information, gives us information, and all of a sudden after we get a certain amount, it starts clicking and starts fitting into place, and you can see how it works. Well, that's true of the growing knowledge you have of God. He's a person. There are things true about Him. The categories of truth about Him are built into your brain by His creative process. And then as you learn and go through the experiences of your life and relate to the Scriptures over time, then the understanding about God starts to settle in with clarity. That's what faith's all about. So there's a gradual and historical filling in of the forms. And over history, in what we call the progress of revelation, the fact that Jesus would be born of Mary as the Son of God and be for us the God-man who would pay the redemption price, the clarity of that began to get sharper and sharper as history went by and as the prophet spoke and as more information was given, until finally in the historical reality, all of that stuff started to come together and people could start to see that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. But even when he began his ministry, it took several years for people to start getting the kind of clarity that they needed. Mark chapter 8, for example, Jesus asked his disciples after a long period of ministry, who are people saying that I am? And they gave him all kinds of answers. And he said, who do you say I am? And they had been with him 24/7 for a long time. Peter said, you're the Christ. And Jesus said, well, flesh and blood hadn't revealed that to you. But the point is, something clicked. Well, that's the way progressive revelation works. So that today, our gospel is not about God promising somebody a son who would be like the stars of heaven. Our gospel is about somebody who came, who was the Lord, who died, and was raised again from the dead. And so this evening, that's what we're going to zero in on. And that's one of the issues that's involved in this whole general thesis that God raised Christ from the dead. A second issue is that the action was a direct destruction of the power of death. That's fundamental to verse 24. He raised our Lord from the dead. That means death was significantly diminished in terms of any kind of effectual power that it might have, and that's not insignificant. According to Hebrews 2:15, death and the fear of death is the fundamental enslaving principle of the fallen world. Hebrews 2:15, it says that Christ destroyed the one who had the power to keep us enslaved all our lifetime through the fear of death. So death is the fundamental bondage producer, the fear of it. And that men can be enslaved all their lifetime simply on the basis of the fear of death. And, of course, we've seen this countless times, and I've said it. You can get anybody to do anything if you can cock a gun and put it to their head. Anybody will do just about anything you tell them to if you do that. Unless, of course, you run into a Christian. He may not do it because he's not afraid to die. And you may run into somebody who's suicidal and wants to die, and he may not do it because he wants to die. But generally speaking, humanity is marked by the fact that you can force them to do just by the fear of death or the threat. So that's crucial. We have to understand that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was designed to strike a blow at the thing that keeps most people in bondage all their lifetime. And secondly, 1 Corinthians 15:26 point blankly says that death is the final enemy. So that the resurrection of Christ from the dead was a fatal blow, mortal blow to death and the power of death to keep people enslaved. So it's not a small thing that we believe. We believe that God raised our Lord from the dead, destroyed death in the process. That's why the picture of the gates of hell not prevailing against the message of the church is the gates were burst open from the inside out as Christ was raised from the dead. The issue of death was broken. And it cannot be put back together again by any... It can't effectively be put back together again because the breach was permanent. It was the Son of God who was raised, and that breached it permanently. Now, the third issue in this general thesis is that the destruction of death is essentially what God is all about. And what I mean by that is it's a part of His essential character to destroy death. And this is the part that we really need to understand clearly, because the reality is that there are two sides to the character of God, and which side will govern God's actions toward any individual creature makes a great deal of difference to that creature. There is a side to God that will reinforce and absolutely fix death. That's called the second death. People are relegated to that place, and for them, God is the God of death. He is fixed on permanently fixing them in that sphere of death. That's the danger of eternal Gehenna. That's the second death. There is that side to God. That's the terrifying reality of a God who has decreed that there are certain types of creatures that will not be permitted into the kingdom of light. They'll be relegated to the second death and kept there. Well, for those so relegated, God is a God of death to them. And He doesn't look like He's all about life to them, because it looks to them like He's all about death, because that's what they're experiencing. And that's true for them. The thing they have to understand is that He is a God of death to those who are self-centered, selfish, and unbelieving. That's where that ends up going. That's what death's all about, the self-centered destructiveness that creates the death that runs through the relationships. But, on the other hand, the gospel is that God is a God of life, that He raised Jesus from the dead to prove that He was about life. And so, the issue of faith is not just a one-sided thing. You really do have two issues. One is When people live in the delusional world of relational conflict and they think this is the best kind of world there is, when people are pitted against each other and striving against each other and fighting with one another and trying to scratch and claw their way to the top of the heap, people who define the universe in those terms are defining it in terms of a conflict reality, and it's a delusional thing to call that life, but we call it life all the time. On the other hand, there is this scenario of life that has to do with the servant kingdom, where everybody is seeking to help and improve and encourage the life of others, and so they spend themselves in order to enhance the lives of others, and they don't focus too much on the cost to themselves because they're not about themselves, they're about this life principle, and for those, God is the God of life, and of course, that's what Jesus is all about. Because he drew the line in the sand. He said there is this kind of a kingdom. It's a delusional, conflict relational kind of thing, and there is this kind of a kingdom of light. And you do have to embrace one of those two kingdoms. And when you embrace it, God becomes for you what you expect him to be. If you expect him to be harsh and severe, that's exactly what he's going to be, because you've chosen the kingdom of darkness. If you expect him to be forgiving and gracious, that's what he will be, because you've chosen the kingdom of light. So that's the general thesis. The one we believe in is the one who raised our Lord from the dead. Now let's go into verse 25 and look at the issues that are raised by the statement that he raised him from the dead. Because the first question is, why was he dead? And verse 25 addresses that. It addresses it in terms of our transgressions or our trespasses. The terminology here, because of our transgressions, is a little bit... In the Greek, he's talking about the objectives that God had in relation to this issue that he's naming as trespasses or transgressions. So that Jesus was delivered up because God had an objective in mind when he looked at this thing called our trespasses, our transgressions. And the question is, well, what was the objective that he had in mind in relation to Christ being delivered up? Well, obviously, it wasn't to penalize or punish us or to visit justice upon us, because he didn't even have to have Jesus delivered up for that to happen. In other words, Jesus was delivered up because God wanted to resolve the issue that had been created by our transgressions, and that was the relational breakdown, the barrier that sin had erected between us and God, the lack of unity and harmony, the lack of the same kind of objectives and goals and beliefs. So Christ was delivered up in view of that issue, and we don't have much trouble with that. Everywhere in the Scriptures, trespasses and transgressions are presented as the roots of relational conflict, and everywhere in the gospel, trespasses are presented as the issue that brought about the coming of Christ as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. The coming of the Lamb was designed to address the issue of our trespasses so that we could be forgiven. The second coming is not going to be of the Lamb, but of the line of the tribe of Judah. But even that coming is going to have something to do about transgressions, and that is to get rid of the transgressors. He came the first time to make a propitiation for sin so that people could be qualified for the kingdom of light, but the second time he comes, it's going to be to clear the slate of all of those who've rejected that propitiation so that he can actually set up a kingdom in which the only people that are in that kingdom are people who have believed in him. That's why he told Nicodemus, you're not going to see or enter the kingdom unless you're born again. So that when Christ sets up his kingdom, it will be after this enormous period of tremendous destruction. Half the world's population wiped out by a series of judgments, and a great, huge number slaughtered right at the timing of the second coming, when the battle of Armageddon takes place and Christ comes back and purges the world of all of the unbelievers. They're eradicated. Billions of people within a short period of time, completely eliminated from the planet. That's the scenario of the line of the tribe of Judah. But that's the coming in relation to transgression. But that's the second coming. The first one is what verse 25 is dealing with, the matter of his making propitiation. Until the coming of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our proclamation is to be of the sufficient and efficient activity of the Lamb, making a sacrifice, sufficient to address our transgressions, our trespasses. And he deliberately used the word transgression or trespass because it's stronger than sin. Trespass means to step over a known boundary. It has more to do with deliberate, willful, I will do this, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway kind of thing. And that intensifies our understanding of what Christ came to do, to provide a propitiation even for willfulness. And we need to keep that in mind, because people have it in their mind sometimes that as long as you can make sin a, oh, I really didn't mean that kind of thing, that God will be forgiving. It's really not true. We never do anything we didn't intend. Now, we may not have intended all the things that come from it, but we make our choices, whether consciously or not, with certain objectives in mind. We intend. And so to say, well, I really didn't mean, truth be told, yeah, I did. That kind of action springs out of that kind of a heart. So that's the issue when it says he was dead because of our transgressions. The problematical phrase for me was this one that's translated, he was raised because of our justification. I thought the justification thing was all tied to him being delivered up for our transgressions. What is this resurrection connection? For the longest, I couldn't figure out why in the world is he saying that Jesus was raised because of our justification, the objective being to justify us. He seems to be saying that God could not actually let Jesus die and stay dead. Technically, if Jesus had died and stayed dead, wouldn't justice have been satisfied? Wouldn't the penalty for sin have been paid? I mean, wasn't the penalty death? And if he had died and stayed dead, wouldn't that have satisfied justice? And the answer is yes, would have. So why was he raised? The issue of justification is the one that comes straight forward to this business of what does the resurrection have to do with our justification? And I think that the answer finally dawned on me when I began to think in terms of what Paul had been saying throughout this chapter. At what point are you justified? When Jesus dies for you, or when you believe in him? When you believe in him. And on what is your faith based? In believing that Jesus of Nazareth, when he died, paid a sufficient price for your sin. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared to be, or demonstrated to be, the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. So, technically, our sins were paid for when Jesus died for them, and as far as the penalty for the sin could be assessed, he could have stayed dead for all eternity. The penalty would have been paid. But we would not have been justified by that necessarily, because nobody is justified just by the fact that he died for them. You see, we're in a relational universe, and it takes two to tango. You can't have the reestablishment of harmony between two on a unilateral basis. You can't just make provision for this sinner's sin. This sinner has got to want to be reconciled. Without the willingness to be reconciled, you can do everything that needs to be done in order for the sins to be paid for, but you still can't allow this person in this relational universe when he's still in rebellion against the one he's supposed to be relating to. Even if the one that he's rebelling against has already died for all of his sins, he cannot be brought into a harmonious relationship if he's still in rebellion. And so the issue of Jesus being raised from the dead was the issue of how do I come to believe that Jesus was legitimately the Christ? I mean, there were hundreds of people, men mostly, who were crucified by Rome. How do we know that Jesus was the one whose death made the difference? Well, you could say, well, he was able to do all those miraculous things. Well, yeah, but you know, Elijah did some pretty phenomenal, miraculous things too. He went to Christ, and his death didn't bring about atonement for anybody. And according to Paul's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared to be who he was by resurrection. That was the pinnacle production of God in historical demonstration of the validity of his truthfulness. So that it is by resurrection that we are justified when we believe in this one who was raised from the dead. That's the way it works for me. The lamb's sacrifice in respect to trespasses was sufficient, but it wasn't efficient unless he was raised from the dead, and out of that resurrection we come to believe in him. The scriptures never tie the lamb's work to sufficiency to everybody. It's always tied to those who believe. The sufficiency is there for everybody, but the efficiency of his death is only for those who believe. So justification by resurrection is the issue of justification by faith. That's where the faith comes from. We believe in a God who raised our Lord from the dead. Abraham was justified because he believed in a God who gives life to the dead. That's the requirement. You have to believe in the God who gives life to the dead. Abraham had to believe it about his dead body and his wife's dead womb. We have to believe it about Jesus' dead body. So the resurrection is the overt declaration and demonstration that death is not capable of being victorious in its vicious efforts to establish a kingdom of relational conflict. Death wants to do that, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead says it isn't going to happen. It'll be here temporarily, but it isn't going to be the final reality. Now, that brings us to the bottom line then, and that is that justification is not about giving lip service to historical facts. It's about faith in the person who establishes the facts. It's not about saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's about believing that he was raised from the dead by the God who is all about life for you and me. In other words, you have to move theologically behind the statement to the person. And the ongoing fear of death within a person's heart and mind once he professes to believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead is a significant caution to the claim of faith. It bothers me when people claim to be believers, but the thought of dying just terrifies them out of their minds. It bothers me because the terror is a caution about the reality of the claim. How can you claim to believe in resurrection from the dead and be scared to die? But aren't we? Well, the presence of fear doesn't deny the reality of faith. Mustard seed faith, God responds to, okay? The lady who slipped up behind him while she was making everybody she touched unclean, she slips up behind him, touches the hem of his garment, sneaks back. She knows instantly that she's been healed. And Jesus, sensing the power going out from him, turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And scares her out of her mind. She just knows she's caught. And she's terrified. That's the mustard seed faith. Jesus told her, you stop being afraid. Your faith has made you whole. And I think that probably that statement did some significant things for her about her view of God. She didn't have to be afraid. He had proved his willingness to respond to her confidence. And that's why I say the presence of fear doesn't deny the reality of the faith, because it's the weakness of the faith that allows the fear to be there. But the fear does challenge the reality of faith in the God of life, because the question always is, it's a legitimate question. How can you be afraid when you believe in a God who's committed to life for you? How can you? How can I be fearful in the face of the declaration that the God I believe in raised my Lord from the dead and intends to do the same for me? It's a valid question, and it challenges us to decide this business about faith so that the ongoing fear gradually diminishes over time. The Bible does tell us that the reason for fear is our messed up priorities. Perfect love casts out all fear. Imperfect love allows fear to stay. Okay? My love's not perfect yet, so there's still some fears. Yours is neither. That's why there's still some fears. But be aware that the fears are illegitimate. The loves that drive the fears is illegitimate. Why would you want to deliberately hang on to something that was a death producer in your life? You wouldn't. You'd turn loose of it in a New York second if you could see the death it was going to bring you. The only reason we hang on to that stuff is because we think it's going to bring us life. And it never does. It's that subtle twist that our adversary manages to get in on us. But God's committed to bringing us up in the faith. That's why we're still here. He's still growing us up in the faith. And according to 2 Peter 1, it's a process of moving from faith to love. Stair-stepping. But that's what's going on in verse 25. What Paul is finally winding up with at the end of the chapter is the real significance of the truth that God is about life as far as you and I are concerned. That's why he sent his son. That's why Jesus died. That's why he raised him from the dead, because he will not tolerate death forever. And for those who put their trust in him, their experience of death is going to be gradually diminished as their faith grows, and then one day it is going to be radically eliminated, and all we'll know is life. And of course that point is when we are present with the Lord. So if we die absent from the body, present with the Lord. Or if we manage to live and remain until the coming of the Lord, when we hear the trumpet sound, instantaneously transformed. Life without any death involved in it in any way. So an amazing promise. But that is the promise. This is the promise he promised us. Life of the eternal kind. So let your fears tell you the truth about your confidence and about your loves, because that's the contradiction. We cannot consistently believe in a God of life and be afraid. It just doesn't work. That's inconsistent. Okay? Well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit. Father, we are grateful to you that you've declared to us your willingness to bring us to life. We thank you for the death that Jesus died and for the power that brought him back, so that on the basis of power we live, not on the basis of simply having our sins atoned for. We're grateful this evening for this truth. We pray that you will drive it deeply into our thinking, so that as we think about the things that we're afraid of and put them up against the reality of your promise of life, we might become less and less afraid as we become more and more committed to the life that is driven by love. We commit ourselves to you for this work on our behalf by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.